So I've put on your sheets there, at the top, what I think is our aim. And I've written it in short form and expanded form. So if we were a bus, a London bus, and our sort of aim was written on the front, it would be very simple to reach the city with the good news of Jesus Christ. But I've put it also in expanded form because I think it's helpful to get a feel for where we sit in the context of the local church. So the expanded form there, I think, is to boost and resource the mission of the local church, namely, to reach the city with the good news of Jesus Christ. So if the local church has, imagine that the local church has two arms to its mission, one arm into its local community and one arm into the workplaces to which its congregation goes. Well, if you like, we are sort of a plug-in, in a sense, a plug-in second arm, boosting and resourcing the mission of the local church. Let's just remind ourselves of what Jesus says in Matthew 28. So just take a Bible and turn to 1008. Is that right? No, that's not right. Sorry. Matthew chapter 28. And that's page 835. Let me read from verse 16. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So here we have the risen Lord Jesus, just freshly raised from the dead. And he claims for himself, doesn't he, in verse 18, to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He's Lord over the city. He's Lord over the world. And this means, verse 19, that it is right that all humanity surrenders, therefore, to his wonderful freeing rule. And that is why he sends his people out to go and make disciples of all nations. Because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so he sends out his disciples to bring about obedience to him. And hence the mission that he gives to his church at all times and all places, to go and make disciples of all nations. And I take it that as a church in London, the church in London 2020, the city is one of our most obvious mission opportunities. And I've just put on your sheets there a couple of reasons, at least two reasons. Number one, population density. So apparently this square mile is the second most densely populated place on earth between Monday and Friday. 500,000 people in the square mile. You might add to population density, though, population diversity. The nations are here. Matthew chapter 28, go and reach the nations. Someone put it the other day, if you reach London today, you reach the nations. So it's amazing to think, and we were thinking, a couple of us, are there any other global cities with as much cultural diversity, where the nations are as much in their diversity together as in London? Perhaps one or two others. But it's certainly London, perhaps New York, perhaps Dubai. You can come and talk to me afterwards if you think there's somewhere else. But we have an amazing opportunity in London. Compared to the Victorians, our forebears, who had to go out to the world, if we live in London, the 21st century London today, as someone put it the other day, you've hit the jackpot and all your Christmases have come at once if you're involved in the mission of the Lord Jesus to the nations. So, population density, population diversity, but secondly, access. This is key. So, since the Industrial Revolution, you'll know there's been a separation between work and home, which has meant that we Christians have needed to reevaluate who our neighbours are. So before, transport made it possible to work miles from home. You'd obviously, maybe even just going back 50 years or so, you'd live next to Jim and Sarah. You'd work with Jim down the road, a couple of minutes walk away. Your kids would go to the same school. You'd see them at the local shops on Saturdays. You'd play cricket with Jim on Sunday or whatever. Your life would be together because work and home were in the same geographical location. Those would be your neighbours. Today, by contrast, we have a situation in which most people in London have no or very limited natural overlap with people who they live next door to, right? And you'll know this probably for yourselves. Now, I'm not saying that the local church should therefore stop doing neighbourhood mission in the local community. Far from it. That is vital. But there are severe limitations to that, if that's our only horizon, aren't there? Not least, access to people's lives. So I was chatting to a pastor friend in a church in West London the other day who was bemoaning, in a sort of godly way, but was bemoaning the fact that he just doesn't have access to a huge number of the people who live in his parish. They won't let him into their houses. The doors are closed. And there's no natural overlap between the lives of his congregation and the lives of most of the people who live in his parish. And he was actually saying how grateful he is that there are workplace ministries. Because actually it's in the workplace very often that we have access to people's lives and they are our neighbours. One of you probably works with someone who lives in his area that he can't get access to. So if you were to ask, who are your real neighbours? It's an interesting question, isn't it? That is, who are the people you have most natural overlap with? Is it the people you live next door to these days? Or is it your work colleagues? And I suggest, therefore, for that reason, that every commuter church around London should have one eye on the workplace as the mission field in which their congregations are placed. And you should see yourselves as informal missionaries sent out by your local churches into your workplaces. So, I guess just to sum up, we are here, so lunchtime talks, we're here in a sense in response to the Industrial Revolution to boost and resource the local church's mission to our neighbours, who in the most natural sense are these days our work colleagues. So I hope that makes a little bit of sense. You can come and talk to me and we can bat it around further. Can I just take us now to Matthew chapter 10? And it's on page 815. Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 to 33. Now, I've put there sort of vision passage, double question mark. Could this be a vision passage for us in the city? I think so. Let me read. Verse 26. Jesus says to his apostles on mission, "Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge also before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Okay, Matthew chapter 10 is a dry run for the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. So Jesus sends out his apostles to the lost sheep of the house of Israel at 10 verse 6 initially. But it seems to be that here we have a sort of dry run blueprint for what it's going to look like as Matthew 28 we go out to the nations. So I take it therefore that if we're asking how are we going to make disciples of all nations, Jesus says in verse 27, proclaim the gospel on the rooftops. Well, actually he says, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the rooftops. So what is this? Well, what have the apostles been heard in the dark, and what are they to proclaim? It has to be the gospel. Look back at the context, verse 7. So he sends them out, verse 6, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And verse 7, proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the gospel that they're to proclaim from the rooftops. And this seems to be a principle for all disciples, not just the apostles. So Jesus has generalized his language already in verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor servant above his master. And then in verse 32, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. This is for all disciples. So we have here in these verses both a calling and motivations, three motivations. We'll look at those in turn. The calling first, which is, I think, in verse 27. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the rooftops. What does Jesus mean, proclaim from the rooftops? Does he mean that we should actually really not be down here right now, but on the roof with a megaphone? Well, no, he's getting the point across that he wants his disciples to proclaim the gospel in as public and far-reaching a way as possible. So he doesn't say, as he could have done, proclaim on the streets. That would have been public enough. Or proclaim from the windows. But proclaim from the housetops, from the rooftops. This means that in Jesus' eyes, simply whispering the gospel furtively, hoping that no one notices, is not worthy of him. And it's not what he calls his church to. Of course, this makes sense if he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, proclaiming that from the rooftops would seem to be a baseline minimum. Sometimes, if you've ever been to a holiday in Cornwall, on a Cornwall beach, you might see a light aircraft fly by with one of those messages behind it. Jesus Christ is Lord. Have you ever seen that? Seen it once or twice. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about, is calling his church to. Public rooftop proclamation. Now, obviously, we can talk about what is culturally appropriate. Does that mean that, therefore, when you go back to your office, what you need to do is stand on your table and shout across the office? No, probably not. Definitely not, I would have thought. There's an appropriateness, isn't there, to this public proclamation. But public proclamation nonetheless. And that is a key part of how disciples are made. Chapter 28. So just two implications for us in the city. Firstly, with respect to lunchtime talks, why are we doing what we're doing? Sometimes people ask, I think with good reason, why public lunchtime talks at all? Can't we just get on with the mission one-to-one in our offices? And you know, that would be so much better than nothing if we were doing that. But it does seem that Jesus is calling us to something more than that, that there is something about the publicness with which he is proclaimed that is particularly appropriate to who he is, the King of all the earth. So we're looking at starting lunchtime talks in Old Street at the moment. There are a few Christians there. Recently, there's been a growth in the working population in Old Street. A few Christians there praying at the moment. We had a meeting the other day, and I was using this passage, and I said to them, if we had a blank sheet of paper, which we do, what is one of the first things that would go onto that blank sheet of paper if we're seeking to honour Jesus in Old Street? Well, from this passage, how can we proclaim the gospel in as public a way as is culturally appropriate. What about public lunchtime talks? And I guess if we were here together with a blank sheet of paper as Christians asking the same question, one of the very first things on that piece of paper would be, could we put on public talks? Should we book a venue, etc.? Why? Because we want to obey Jesus and to proclaim him from the rooftops. Now, I think it's right to see this as part of the mission of the local church in London. So to proclaim Christ where the people are in the workplace. I think it's right to see that as part of the mission of the local church. But with the best will in the world, you will know your local church leaders are overstretched as it is. They don't have the capacity to be doing this. And so that's where I take it we come in as a boost and a resource for the mission of the local church at lunchtime talks. The second implication to take, I think, from verse 27 is just to think about how this might play out in your workplace. It's terrifying, isn't it, to think about this? And we're going to come on to that in a second. But just think about how this might play out for you in your workplace. A good question to ask. How can we, if there are more than one of us, or how can I be proclaiming Jesus from the rooftops within my firm? What about a carol service, a CE course, a dialogue event, or whatever? Some of you will know the organisation UCCF. I'm a big fan of their vision statement. That they do ministry amongst students, and their vision is to give every student in the UK the opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus. I think that's a great vision, isn't it? And perhaps there may be some here who want to just think, actually, is my vision for my workplace big enough? Could it be bigger? Not just the people who sit next to me, but is there a way in which I can work and pray towards everyone in my workplace, having the chance to hear and respond to the gospel? Now, as I've said, this is absolutely terrifying. And the fact that we're afraid comes as no surprise to Jesus. And I wonder if you noticed that actually in these verses, the main topic is fear, not proclamation. So verse 26, Jesus says, "So have no fear of them." Verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body." Verse 31, "Fear not." I just want to add at this stage, I think the workplace is an especially scary place to be public as a Christian. For a couple of reasons. Number one, you can't run away from the relationships. You go and do a beach mission, which I know some people do, which is a great thing to do. You tell people the gospel and off they go and have their ice creams and you never see them again. In the workplace, you can't run away from those relationships. And that there's an intensity to that, an intimidation there. But number two, even student ministry, there's less at stake. Because what you've got at stake there is relational tension. Your mates may say, "Look, we don't want anything to do with you," or whatever. In the workplace, there's more at stake even than that, because potentially our jobs and our livelihoods are there. So I think being public as a Christian at the workplace could even be the final frontier, if you like, of being a radical disciple. It's hard. And that's why it's so easy for us to keep our heads down at work. That's why, for example, I heard the other day of a great Christian lady who's apparently a really keen, active member of her local church. And she commendably and humbly admitted in an interview up front, to the great surprise of the congregation there who knew her, she admitted that she really struggles to be public as a Christian, public about her faith at work. Even though in her local church context, you'd never have guessed that. Well, verse 26, who is the "them"? Have no fear of them. Let's be specific. It's HR. Have no fear of HR. It's your boss. Have no fear of your boss. It's your peers. Have no fear of your peers. Why? Well, there are three things that Jesus says. If we can understand and get right in our thinking, will begin to liberate us towards a bolder, more open discipleship in the workplace. By the way, I hope you hear this as it is intended. It's not intended as a beat-up, but as a spurring on at the beginning of 2020 to keep going more and more. The very fact that you're here means that and as regulars means that you're getting behind already the public proclamation, aren't you, of the gospel in the city. So I do want you to be encouraged and to hear, and let's just allow Jesus to spur us on more and more through these verses. Three things to get right: getting our fear right, getting our Father right, getting our future right. Number one, getting our fear right, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We sometimes say there's two ways to live. Well, Jesus says here there's two ways to fear if you're a Christian. There's no such thing as being completely fearless, interestingly. Neither is that desirable. The only question for Jesus is, who will you fear and obey? Because there are two potential bosses, and they've got conflicting agendas. On the one hand, there's people, there's humanity, there's the world. They do not want us to be open about our faith at all. The general unwritten rule is, if you must believe something so irrational and offensive, then at least keep it to yourself. Definitely do not proclaim it from the rooftops. Keep your faith quiet, and we can be friends. On the other hand, there's our Heavenly Father, to whom Jesus is referring when he speaks of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Our Father says, proclaim my Son from the rooftops. Who are we going to fear and obey? That's the question. The ones with the apparent power, or the one with the real power? The ones with the shallow power, or the one with the eternal power? All they can do is speed you on your journey to heaven. Their worst threat is just an express ticket to glory. They've got nothing. They've got nothing. Nothing lasting. So Jesus says, fear and obey the right person. This means, of course, that when HR tells us to stop being publicly Christian, when HR tells us that we can't speak about Jesus openly to our colleagues, yes, in an appropriate way at appropriate times, but when HR tells us we can't do that, we have to say, sorry, I have a higher boss, and he tells me to proclaim him from the rooftops. What about when HR says that you can't have a Christian group? Well, you just have one anyway, informally. What about when HR says you can't run a CE course in the office? Well, it's their building, so you run it somewhere else and invite people anyway. We answer to a higher boss. And I guess you're going to need to work these things out for yourselves in terms of the details. But the worst HR can do is kill you. That's literally what Jesus says. Actually, realistically, the worst they can do is give you the sack. And that is an uncomfortable thing to think about. And I think that's why Jesus moves straight on to explain to us what kind of Heavenly Father we have. So getting our Father right, number two, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of much more value than many sparrows. Imagine if we could somehow search the hedgerows of Britain right now, across Britain, how many dead sparrows would we find lying dark in the undergrowth, unnoticed by anyone? We don't know. Thousands, probably. But the point is, we don't know. But God the Father does. Every single sparrow, right down to the very last one. Isn't verse 29 is astonishing, isn't it? Not one of them falls to the ground. Every single one our Heavenly Father knows about and cares about. And so Jesus' message to us is, if you're a child of God, do not underestimate the extent of your Father's care for you. If he cares about the sparrows of Britain, how much more does he care for his children? The average person, I'm told, has 150,000 hair follicles. The average person has 150,000 hair follicles. We don't know how many, because we can't be bothered to count, because it would be a waste of time. God knows. And actually, God could say to Jonathan here, he could say, 149,764. I've counted. But let's not miss the punch of the point here, because the punch is in those words in verse 29, fall to the ground apart from him. He's talking about sparrows dying. Why is he talking about sparrows dying? Because in the context, he's talking about Christians dying at the hands of people. The point is, you will not fall to the ground apart from your Father's care and protection. They may kill you, verse 28, but they will never remove you from your Father's everlasting arms. That's the point he's making. Perhaps we will fall in the city in less extreme ways as we proclaim Christ. Perhaps we'll lose the respect of our peers or our boss, or on our team we'll start to feel isolated. Perhaps we will fall out of our firm and find ourselves without a job. The point is, will you trust your Father with that? Will you trust that he has got you? These apostles who heard these words originally, they fell to the ground, most of them, trusting that they would remain forever in the loving and caring hands of their Heavenly Father. Our forerunners in Victorian Britain went to Africa and all over the world to reach the nations. Did you know what the average life expectancy was for a missionary at that time in Africa? 8 years. They fell to the ground in various ways, trusting in the arms of their Heavenly Father. Today we know so many of our brothers and sisters face life or death situations and are prepared nevertheless to fall to the ground in the arms of their Father. So Jesus says to us, what about you, 21st century believers in London? Are we prepared to proclaim Christ from the rooftops and fall to the ground in the arms of our Father? Do we trust him? It's interesting, I was thinking about this because I think it's a bit unfair of me to say this, but actually, if you lose your jobs, I lose my job, because Claire and I are entirely dependent on your giving, so we're all in it together. I know this is very, very challenging, but I think this is what Jesus is calling us to think about. And number three, get the future right. Verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. On the last day, when Jesus returns, it seems that he will present his people to the Father, verse 32. And what will be one of the key marks of who is genuinely one of his? Well, whoever has acknowledged him before men. Now, I don't think things are getting easier, are they? They're getting harder in the workplace. The temperature is being turned up. It's rising. I think it's people's view of us. It shifts from seeing a genuine Christian faith, shifting from seeing it as irrelevant to actually positively offensive these days, isn't it? That's the shift. That's the rising temperature for you guys and for all of us in the city. Jesus says to us here in verse 32, don't close up because of that. In 2020, as the temperature rises, keep acknowledging me before men, and I will acknowledge you to my Father. Well, I hope, therefore, that these verses come as an encouragement. I know it's challenging, but they come as an encouragement to us that as we partner in this ministry together, we're bringing glory to the Lord. We're obeying his call on our lives by proclaiming him from the rooftops together. This is, of course, one of the world's greatest cities, And we are here to proclaim the name of Jesus at its heart. What a privilege to be here at this time. Now, some of us may be thinking, do you know what? I do want to be more public as a Christian at work. I want to acknowledge him before men, but no one's interested. Finally, just a couple of ideas, and these are just ideas as I close. So I think actually coming to these talks, but doing so publicly, so making it known, be a great thing to think about if you don't already do that. To make it known that you come to these talks is a great low-key way, I think, to say to people, do you know what? For me, Jesus isn't just a hobby or a slightly embarrassing fact about me. I am one of those weird Christians who really believe this stuff, and I do want to get behind him being proclaimed in the city. Now, of course, you know, you want them to come, don't you? But even if they don't, if you openly come into these talks in a way that's acknowledging him publicly, well, you're doing a thing that is really honouring to him. And so I'll suggest that, you know, if you haven't done this already, one way you could do this is there's these sort of generic flyers that you could just take back to your colleagues and just say, you know, this is where I go on a Tuesday. You're welcome to come with me, but just so you know. Just something as low-key as that is a great way to openly sort of acknowledge Jesus, I think, in the workplace. If that's old hat and people know all that already, well, giving books to people cheerfully and prayerfully, I think, is a great way just to help people to love them and to help them think about Jesus and for them to know that you are for real about Jesus. You care about this. So I've just put, there's this book, Beyond the Big Sea by Jeremy Marshall. Some of you will know Jeremy. He's a Christian. He's got terminal cancer, and he's written this book expressly so that Christians might feel they can give them to their friends to read. There's just a few copies at the back there. It's £2. Do think about whether there's anyone you might want to give that to. And then these are just ideas. But then lastly, have you thought about saying to someone, not would you read the whole of John's Gospel with me, but would you give me 45 minutes to explain to you what I believe? And I'll try and summarise the Christian faith, and I'll use the first few verses of John's Gospel. That's another great opportunity, a way to get behind this work. Well, I've said enough. I'm going to pray now, and then Victoria will come up and give us our financial update. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the privilege of this work of proclaiming. We confess that we are fearful. We pray that you would take these verses and help us and use them to encourage us. And we pray that you would do great things and enable Christ to be proclaimed publicly in this part of the city for his glory. Amen.